We've been in these months in the Gospel of Luke, and looking at, as I prepared for this Sunday, all right, this is New Year's, where did we leave off? And looking at the passage in Luke 19, I've entitled the message this morning, A New Year's House Cleaning. It's a familiar story. Luke barely touches on it at all, but it's the story of Jesus cleansing the temple. Luke doesn't mention it, but you know from the other gospel accounts that Jesus tipped over the tables of the money changers. He drove out those who were selling animals. All of that, Luke doesn't really record any of that in his very, very brief, just almost mentioning it in passing. Because there are a couple of verses from the Old Testament that he wants us to think about that Jesus quoted on that occasion. And so if you want to read the fuller account, Matthew 21 also records this event. And the longest of all is Mark chapter 11. Most of the details of this story are in Mark 11. But Luke wants us, he leaves out pretty much all the details, so that we might focus on a verse from Isaiah and a verse from Jeremiah that Jesus cited on this occasion. So let me read this very, very brief text. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold. That's the whole story right there. Saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. This is on Monday of Holy Week. He's just ridden into Jerusalem on Sunday, the day before. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for the people were hanging on his words. Most of us, I suppose, carry around an unbiblical stereotype of who Jesus was. If you were to say to somebody who is somewhat knowledgeable and to say, describe Jesus for me, during his time on earth, what would you hear? Well, he was a meek and humble carpenter from Nazareth, somebody might say. Isn't there some passage where he blesses babies? I think I remember that one. He was a kind, soft-spoken man, from all I can gather. He traveled around the countryside with lowliness and compassion, delivering people, healing people. He preached an ethic of peace and love and nonviolence. That's pretty much Jesus, isn't it? Well, I want to submit, based on this passage and others like it in the New Testament, that's a one-sided, distorted picture of who Jesus was. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Jesus was indeed meek. Jesus was loving. Jesus was compassionate. You find that again and again. He was gentle. In fact, let me just say this before I move on. To anybody who's listening this morning, if this new year dawns and you're struggling, if you just feel yourself overwhelmed, broken, lost, crushed, helpless, you feel yourself to be in great need, then Jesus is a gracious, gentle, merciful Savior. Make no mistake about it. He is one who has for all of your needs and brokenness and fears, there is divine compassion and abundant mercies beyond our understanding. So don't mistake what I'm saying. That's the Jesus of the Bible. But as this text makes clear, Jesus had no use for religious hypocrisy, did he? Indeed, his anger rose against those who had a facade of holiness, a facade of piety, somebody who would say, oh, everything is fine, after all, I'm a religious person. Jesus had no use for that kind of facade which hid the wasteland that really is a person's life on the inside. And you notice in our text, even though Luke just touches on it briefly, you can fill in the details from the other Gospels. With those who played religious games of one kind or another, Jesus dealt severely with that sort of thing, didn't he? And what we discover in our text in the other Gospels is that Jesus stands unalterably opposed to any religious organization, to any congregation that has religion, and maybe religion aplenty, but there's no reality to it. It's all external. It's all a facade. It's all misguided, misdirected, all of it off track. And so here in this text, at the very end of his public ministry, the last week of his life, Jesus cleanses the temple in Jerusalem. Now, this isn't the first time he did it. If you know the Gospel of John, John chapter 2 records that at the very beginning of his ministry as well, the very first Passover of his public ministry, Jesus cleansed the temple in Jerusalem. And if you read the account in John chapter 2, the disciples were amazed at his fiery zeal. They thought of a verse from the book of Psalms, Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house has absolutely consumed me." When they saw him in anger turning over tables and making a whip of cords and all of that, they were amazed at his fiery zeal for the things of God. They had not seen anything like it. So Jesus had cleansed the temple 3.5 years earlier. Now at the end of his public ministry, he does it a second time. And I want you, what I want to get to this morning is this whole business of house cleaning. But I just want to set the scene for you. I just want to give you the sense of the setting, what was going on, before I turn to what I really want to press home this morning from this text. You notice here, as he entered the temple, there were those who were buying and selling and all of that. All of it took place up on the Temple Mount, 20-some acres of land. And when you came up on the Temple Mount in Jesus' day, if you came up on the steps on the south side, you came to the court of the Gentiles. If a Gentile wanted to go up on the 20-some acre complex, this outdoor court was the only place he could legally go. It was about 3 football fields long, and it was about 3 football fields wide, not quite, but about 3 football fields by 3. So you can imagine the size of the court of the Gentiles. If it were packed, you could have 75,000 people standing in the court. If you wanted to really cram in shoulder to shoulder, it would be even more than that. And it was there in the court of the Gentiles that the temple market was set up. Because after all, they're just Gentiles. We're not going to set up in the Jewish part of the Temple Mount, we'll put it in the Gentile portion. So it's Monday morning of Passover week, and crowds are just surging everywhere because Passover for the Jews, the great, high, and holy day in the Jewish religious calendar. When my wife and I were in Israel, this was one of the most striking things. It was Passover. And all these bar mitzvahs were going on at the Temple Mount. There were klezmer bands and clarin. I mean, it was just like this awesome thing. And I just tried to visualize this kind of text where people just with joy and celebration are gathering, and people from everywhere. Because in ancient times, as Passover would come, people would come from all over the ancient world. Tens and tens of thousands of pilgrims would come. And so there they were on the Temple Mount getting ready for Passover. There were various sacrifices and things that needed to be offered. And so when a worshiper came for Passover, one of the things you needed was an unblemished animal for sacrifice. Leviticus 1 makes that very clear. Well, if you're coming across the Mediterranean, you're not going to take your sheep with you or whatever it is. And so you'd arrive in Jerusalem and you'd need to purchase a lamb or maybe a dove or whatever it might be for whatever sacrifices were going to be offered. And so there at the temple, as a convenience to the worshiper, you could purchase it right there in the temple courts for a nice price, of course. But even those worshipers that lived relatively close, very few of them brought their own animals to the temple because you had to have it inspected ahead of time. And what they learned over the years is the priestly inspectors would really look over your sheep, whatever it was, and if there was even the minutest flaw, they would say, "This is dishonoring to God. You can't offer an animal that isn't, you know, that's blemished in some way. We've got one to sell you at a much higher cost." And so that would go on. So there was the selling of animals. You had to pay a half shekel temple tax. Every Jewish male over 20 had to pay a tax. And so according to Exodus chapter 30, you can read about how that works in that chapter. But when you came to the temple, you couldn't just use any old coinage. You couldn't use Roman coinage because it has an idol on it. It has a picture of Caesar on the front side. And you can't offer to God something that portrays an idol, namely the Caesar in Rome. So when you're going to pay your half shekel tax, you have to change it into temple currency, so God will accept it. And so there were money changers who were there, and of course there was always a fee for exchanging money. Those of you that have done it at airports know what I'm talking about. Some of the fees I've read were as high as 25% on the money exchange. So you had to exchange your money. There were booths there for buying wine and oil and salt, because those were part of various offerings. And most of the time, the worshiper wouldn't have that with him or her, so you'd have to purchase it. And so this whole market in this court of the Gentiles was run by the retired high priest. Annas was his name. He and his family ran the whole market. And if you wanted to set up a booth to, let's say, be a money changer, if you wanted to sell sheep, whatever it was, you had to pay a fee, like paying for a booth in the mall where you're walking down the corridor. So you had to pay for the space, and so it went into the pocket of the high priest and his family. And then there was a royalty charge. So whatever you sold, there was a certain, if you sold a sheep for $10, Annas would get $1, or whatever it was. There was a royalty on everything that you sold that went to the high priest and to his family. That's the way it worked. But that wasn't all. Mark, in his fuller account, tells us also that what upset Jesus on this particular day is people were using the court of the Gentiles as a shortcut for cutting across Jerusalem, because the Temple Mount kind of stood in the way. So if you wanted to go from west to east, to have to go around this whole 25-26 acre complex, to go, it was a lot quicker to go up on the mount, cut through the court of the Gentiles, go out the other side, doing whatever business, carrying whatever things you were doing for the day. And so Jesus would not allow that to continue. That was part of what he also put an end to, Mark says, on this particular day. And so as Jesus is up there on a Monday morning, he had ridden into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. In the afternoon of Palm Sunday, he had inspected the temple, the Gospels tell us. And based upon what he saw, Jesus realized this place needs a thorough house cleaning. And so on the next day, Luke doesn't record the details, but Jesus flipped over the tables of the money changers. He drove out those who were selling animals. Mark says he halted all pedestrian traffic through the court of the Gentiles. He put an end to all of it. And the reason he did so is because the temple, its complex, the whole worship system was to be for all people. The message of salvation was not to be just for a certain select few, Jewish people and nobody else. It was to be for all the nations. And so here you have Gentiles. This is the only place they can be on the Temple Mount. And there's buying and selling and shouting and haggling and caring. How can you pray? How can you meditate on the things of God? You're in the middle of a Middle Eastern bazaar with just people milling around everywhere and pedestrian traffic. And so the Lord Jesus, recognizing that, what about Gentiles who want to worship God? Because there were believing Gentiles who trusted in the God of Israel. For them to worship, it was almost an impossibility up there. That upset the Lord Jesus. And what about those outside the faith? Gentiles who were disillusioned by the emptiness of their culture, disillusioned by the emptiness of their gods and goddesses and religion. What do the Jews have? Maybe I'll go find out. What are they going to discover? Chaos. Buying and selling. This is the God of Israel? Is that what it's all about? You think about how people are kept away from the Christian faith. Have you ever talked to somebody who's not a Christian, but has had contact with the church over the years? I have. Have you ever asked them why they either have never responded to the gospel or why they walked away from it? Have you ever asked them? One of the main reasons is hypocrisy. It's all outward. It's all external religion. People in church say one thing, they do something else. If that's the Christian faith, I want nothing to do with it. And they turn their backs, they walk away. This is what concerned the Lord Jesus here in this text. Let me ask you a question before I move on. If somebody were to walk in here, a seeking person, not knowing much about the Christian faith, maybe somewhat knowledgeable to one degree or another, but not really. Heard about Grace Church. Think I'll check it out on a Sunday. What would they walk away with? What if they sat in your row? What would they conclude about the Christian faith if they sat next to you on a Sunday morning? Would they be moved by the fact that by your singing, your involvement, that this person believes what he or she is singing or saying? Maybe God is real. Maybe there's something to that. Or would it all just be religion? We're here, we sit in our seat, we don't make a fuss, we go out the door when we're done. What kind of an impact? If somebody walked in here not knowing the Lord, what would they walk out of here with? And I want you to think about it for yourself. If they sat next to you, what would they conclude? And then you think about during the week. Oh, that person goes to Grace. Might not be a member, might be an attender. Boy, the way they live their life, the way they conduct their business, the kind of language they use. If that's that church, I'm just fine where I am, I guess. There's nothing different. I want you to think about these things in connection with this passage here. Jesus is deeply concerned about all of these things. And I want you to notice that Jesus quotes, and this is what Luke wants us to see, Jesus quotes from two passages of Scripture in the Old Testament. And I invite you to turn there with me. One is in the book of Isaiah. We'll turn there first, and then the book over in Jeremiah. But first of all, if you turn to Isaiah chapter 55, Isaiah chapter 55, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 56 and verse 7. We'll get to the quotation in a minute. But I want you to see the context of the first quotation here in the text. Isaiah 55 starts with a great gospel invitation. Notice how it begins. Verse 1, come everyone. Are you included in that? Is that word for you? Is that invitation for you? Come, everyone who thirsts, you sense your need. You sense your emptiness. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Well, I don't have any money. Isaiah says, so what? You can't buy it anyway. You do buy it, but you don't. Notice the paradox. Come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. There's a gospel buying where you don't pay anything. This is the beautiful paradox of this. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Come everyone. There is abundance that is offered to you. Go down to verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's the gospel. That's the message that sounds forth yet again in this new year. Anyone who is thirsty, come, receive, take, buy, without money, without cost, without price. So to whom is the invitation given? Well, Isaiah 55:1 says, come everyone. Does it really mean everyone? Or not? And when you come to Isaiah 56, you discover that everyone actually means everyone. Isaiah 56 mentions those who are outside the Jewish family to one degree or another. It mentions that in God's family, foreigners are welcome. Outcasts, for any number of reasons, are welcome. Those who are considered great sinners are welcome. Everyone actually means everyone. no matter who you are. In fact, notice verse 3. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. I know the invitation was there, but you know what? I'm not from Jewish background. I'm an outsider. I'm a foreigner. You know what? I'm going to get cut off, I suppose, anyway. Isaiah says, as a foreigner, don't say that. Don't say that. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. Nothing will ever come. Yeah, it says everyone, but I'm one of those outcasts. I'm one of those forbidden ones from being even in the temple courts. Verse 7. Here's the beautiful verse that Jesus quotes. These I will bring to my holy mountain. Who are these? The ones he's been talking about. The outsiders, the Gentiles, the foreigners, the outcasts, the great sinners. These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted. Does God accept outsiders? They'll be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. This is the verse Jesus quotes, and to understand the beauty of the context out of which he draws this phrase. You know from the reading of the Gospels, Jesus was always calling outcasts. That's what got him in trouble, wasn't it? Oh, he spends his time with tax collectors, the worst of the worst. He spends his time with sinners. He spends his time that are the us. We're the us, they're the them. He spends his time with the them, not with us. What kind of a rabbi is that? What kind of a good religious person is that? You find from the Gospels Jesus gathering in outcasts of all kinds into his kingdom, into his presence. Paul in Galatians puts it this way. He says, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Whatever categories we set up, the everyone means everyone. All are invited. All are welcome. My house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. Well, notice the second quotation. It's over in Jeremiah chapter 7. So just turn over one book to Jeremiah 7. Jesus speaks about the temple being a den of robbers. That's a quotation out of a sermon of Jeremiah's, and I want you to see the context. If you go to Jeremiah chapter 7, and you read the opening verses, this is Jeremiah's first public sermon. He's a young prophet. He's just starting out, and the Lord says to him, here's the first message I want you to proclaim. And you notice where he's supposed to preach it, in church. Where all the religious people are. Verse 2, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word. All right, so he's not out on a street corner. He's in church where all these skeptical religious people who outwardly everything is all fine. But inwardly it isn't. So he stands in the house of the Lord, stands in the gateway, the main gate to the temple. That's where he preaches. And notice, let's pick up his sermon in verse 3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds. There's some house cleaning that needs to happen. Some things that need to be tossed out. Amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. What are the deceptive words? Here's what the false prophets were saying. You got nothing to worry about because the temple is here, the priesthood is here, the Ark of the Covenant is here, all is well. Jeremiah says, do not trust in these deceptive words that all the false prophets are saying. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Jeremiah says, if there's nothing reality on the inside, the temple doesn't mean anything. The temple isn't like a good luck charm. It's not like some magical place that will rescue you. If your life continues down the road of sin, if your life doesn't match up with what you profess, don't say, yeah, but I go to church every week. Yeah, but I'm in the temple. Yeah, but I offer the sacrifices. Jeremiah says, don't be deceived by that kind of thinking. And then notice starting in verse 5, for if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, that's house cleaning, isn't it? If you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. But what are the people doing? Jeremiah says, verse 8, behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. We have the temple, we have the priesthood, we go through all the religious ritual. You trust in that to no avail. Verse 9, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? So you do all these things. You separate out your religious life from church, from everything else, and you disobey God's will for you, and Jeremiah gives examples. You steal, you commit adultery, you lie, you're dishonest in business, and then you say, yeah, but I go to church, I'm delivered, I'm a religious person. All is well. And so Jeremiah says, all of you have the audacity to come to church and go through the worship service and walk away saying, I'm fine. And you live the same way in the week to come. Jump down to verses 12 through 15. He mentions a place called Shiloh. Notice in verse 12. Well, Shiloh is a place 18 miles north of Jerusalem. And what happened in Shiloh, if you remember the book of Joshua and Judges, when the people came over the Jordan River with Joshua and they took the city of Jericho and they conquered the land, they had the tabernacle with them. Where are we going to set it up? Oh, Shiloh is a good place, close to the Jordan River. So north of Jerusalem, they set up their worship center in Shiloh. The tent that Moses had built in the wilderness, they had lugged with them for 40 years. They set it up in Shiloh. Well, what happened in Shiloh? Notice verse 12, go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. Shiloh was absolutely annihilated by the Philistines. They burned the whole thing to the ground. The whole community, the whole town, city was totally leveled and destroyed. Well, the tabernacle's there. Jeremiah says, what good did that do you? Because your heart was far from God. Having all the outward stuff doesn't matter if it doesn't match up with the inward reality. And so he says in verse 13, the Lord says, I've talked to you again and again, you're not listening. Verse 14, therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. I'm going to totally level this place. There's going to be nothing left when I'm done, and I will cast you, verse 15, out of my sight. In the middle of all of that is the verse Jesus quotes. Jeremiah 7 and verse 11. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. A lot of times we read the story in Luke's gospel or in Mark or Matthew and think, well, because they were kind of cheating people in the court, they were stealing, they were robbing. That's not what the quotation has to do with. It has nothing to do with trade in the temple per se. Because robbers don't rob in their den, do they? It's after you go out and commit your crimes and you steal and plunder and whatever you do, then you go back to your hideout with all your stuff and now you're safe, now you're secure. That's the sense in which this is used. The temple is your place of security. Your religion is your place of security. It's like the den of robbers where you live like the devil during the whole week and then you go to church and all is well. It becomes a den of security and safety for you, so you think. That's how Jeremiah uses it. And so Jesus in our text is saying to the religious folks, you think this is a place of security. You steal. Yeah, okay, were they charging people, overcharging them, all that in the courts of the temple? Well, certainly they were. But outside that, their lives didn't match up with their profession. But once you retreat to the den, once you go to the temple, all is well, because God is here, the temple is here, the Holy of Holies is here, all is fine. And Jesus says, don't be deceived by all of that. You've made this place your place of security. It's a den of robbers, Jesus says. All right, so here's how I want to wrap this up. The fact that you come on a Sunday and sit politely in these chairs, Jesus would say, Jeremiah would say, means nothing. In and of itself. The fact that some of you are watching this by live stream, in and of itself, means nothing. What's going on in the temple of your heart is what matters. What's on the inside? What's the reality? And maybe for some of you, Grace Church has become a den of robbers. It's a place you go to hide out on Sundays. Some of you hide out in the building. Some of you hide out at home. You're not a real heart Christian, but this is a way so that people don't figure it out. And it becomes your hiding place. It becomes your den. And what Jesus is saying in this passage is, don't be deceived. Don't put your trust in all these outward things. Because in and of themselves, apart from heart change, apart from repentance and faith, religion not only means nothing, but it will destroy you. So you think about it on a Sunday. So you come to church. Maybe your spouse wants to, but you don't really want to. But you come because it's safe. It's a place where people, if they know you've gone, oh, that's a good person. Yeah, that's a religious person. Or maybe for some of you watching on live stream, even this morning, you're sitting politely in the family room. One of the two of you wants to watch the service, the other one really doesn't. But you're watching it anyway. Ah, and for your kids. Oh yeah, I want them in confirmation. Little religion never hurt anybody. You know, I want them in Sunday school. I want them in Awana. I want them to be in youth group. Yeah, all those, there's a show of religion, but there's no reality to it. There's nothing behind it. God knows your heart, and in the end, who you really are will be revealed. And it will be judged. Heard Roland talking about that this morning, about judgment. And it's not just for, it is for what he spoke about. It is for all these things that are so obviously evil. But what about the stuff that isn't obviously evil? That's in here. Does God see it? Does he judge it? And so here's what I want to leave you with. At the start of this new year, as Jesus Christ searches the temple of your heart, what does he find? What does he find? Is there a house cleaning that's needed? Are there things in your life that don't belong there? Are there some tables, so to speak, that need to be flipped over? Maybe some values. Those need to be turned upside down, knocked out of the way. What sins and attitudes need to be driven out of your heart? What about true worship? Does that need to be kindled in this new year or rekindled in this new year? So maybe you say, you know what? Yeah, I need to turn over that new leaf. You know, I didn't make New Year's resolutions. It's, you know, the 3rd of January. Maybe they'll count on the 3rd. I didn't make them, you know, exactly on the 1st. Don't waste your time. I have found over the years, New Year's resolutions I don't keep, I can't keep, they're a total waste. What I would say instead is be honest with God. Admit to Him that you are a sinner through and through. Acknowledge your hypocrisy. Admit your need. Embrace the forgiveness and cleansing that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask the Lord to fill you with His Holy Spirit, to equip you and empower you and convict you and renew you in all things in this new year. Ask Him to give you a new start in this new year, a start which doesn't start on the outside. Oh, it'll show up on the outside eventually, if it's real. But something that starts on the inside. Ask Him to renew you on the inside and to sustain you throughout this new year by His grace. It's something I need. If you were here last Sunday, I was so struck by what Pastor Dave said. It's like, do you have a plan? Yeah, all these things are just kind of swirling around and kind of in a vague way. Yeah, something should be different. And Dave challenged us to think about, do you have a specific plan for the new year? What is God directing you to? What is He saying to you? What concrete steps do you need to take? And so, as I said last Sunday, this is kind of part two of what Pastor Dave said last week. Ask Him to make a change in your life on the inside. Follow the prompting of His Word, His Holy Spirit. And so in my heart and life, may there be a New Year's house cleaning. And in your heart and in my life, may this year for each of us, the Lord constantly restore unto us the joy of our salvation.